Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
So if you're visiting with us, we started a new series last week called Origin. And really, the focus of this series is for us to go back to the early church, to the very beginning, and look at Jesus's plan and his model for his church. And I think it's really important for where we live in our culture right now, just all the things that we navigate, where the world, and to be honest with you, many Christians want the church to look differently than what God had intended it to be. There is a progressive ideology that's blowing through the church that is wanting us to be different than what Jesus taught and modeled for his disciples. And so we want to take a look at that today. Jesus made a very profound statement in Matthew 16 where he essentially said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And that's important for us to look at. Like, we want to be Jesus' church, right? Don't we? Not the church of Jim or anybody else, but Jesus' church. And it's important that we look back because the series prior to this we had called Greater. We did a series that took us through Easter, and it talked about the greater things. We talked about the Resurrection Sunday and how great that was, and then we ended that with the greatest commission, the Great Commission. And it's through the Great Commission that Jesus, prior to him ascending, but after he was crucified, came to the disciples and said, out of Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. He gave them this great commission to go make disciples. And out of the Great Commission, we see the early church begin to blossom as the disciples are obedient in proclaiming the good news. They shared their faith. We talked about this last week. They shared their faith with all, and the Holy Spirit was in the message of Christ Jesus. It is the power for the salvation of those who believe, and many were cut to the heart and pierced to the heart, and they repented, and they received Christ as Lord and Savior. And so out of the Great Commission, we see the formation of the early church, and there's no better book in the Bible than to look at this than in the book of Acts. And so we will be in the book of Acts today, but I wanted to start with a text out of Acts chapter 14. And in your notes, I have verse 21, but I want to read a little before it and give you some context. So the Apostle Paul goes out on his first missionary journey, and he takes this fellow by the name of Barnabas. And the two of them go out, and they journey up to Turkey, where common day Turkey is. And they're ministering in a region called Galatia. Many of you know the book of Galatians that Paul wrote was a letter to various churches in that region of Galatia. And so they were in this region and they were proclaiming truth and they were preaching, and God's favor was on them, but they also had pretty stiff opposition from Jews and Greeks that did not like the message that they were giving. So I want to pick up chapter 14, verse 9. They're in this place called Lystra. And here's what the word says. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. In other words, they came and they were trying to stir up dissension amongst those that were hearing the good news being preached. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. I want you to picture this for a minute. Something supernatural must have happened if they dragged him out of town, stoned him, and thought or believed that he was dead, that he and the disciples went back into Lystra and then got up the next morning and started a 60-mile journey going east towards this town of Derbe. There's something supernatural had to happen, but think about this devotion that they had. Let's read on. They preached the good news in that city, talking about Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra. They went back the same direction where they had all this opposition. This just blows my mind. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. It's a powerful text and a picture or a window into the formation of the early church. And here's what I'd like to say about this quickly. The formation of the church, God's plan for the church was and is the same. It's numero uno. It's his number one method and plan and choice to use imperfect people like us as the church to share and spread the gospel. Amen? You guys get that? As bent and as broken and as rusted as we are God's number one plan. That is amazing to me. That is amazing. And by the way, the church works really well when we follow his plan, right? It works well. It's intended to work well. Our goal for this series is to live out what Christ modeled and taught for his church. And in order to do that, we got to know what his church was all about. So when we follow his plans, his way, we always get the best results, don't we? Isn't that true of God, that when we're obedient to God and we follow what God has for us, it, number one, accomplishes his purposes and his plans, but it also blesses us and is best for us as well. And I want to go back to the Old Testament for a minute, to the prophet Jeremiah, who had a pretty stiff message for the nation of Judah some 600 years before Christ came. You see, Judah had fallen into this trap where they had drifted from God and they were doing things their own way. And Jeremiah was saying, time out, guys. I am sending a warning shot to you that this great nation of Babylon is going to come against you and drag you off. Listen to what the word says in Jeremiah 6:16. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. In other words, listen to this warning. But you said, we will not listen. And I believe this is indicative of the church today, where God has clearly spoken how his church is supposed to operate and function, and many in the church and in this world today are not listening anymore. They're not. I love this. He goes, you are standing at a crossroads. In other words, you can either go this way or this way. And I want you to listen and ask for the ancient ways. What is he saying right there? The ancient ways are the long-standing ways of God that we and our ancestors have known. So we stand at a crossroads, but we must turn and choose to go back to the foundation that God had seated or given us to live out, and then we will find peace and blessing in that. And that's God's promise for us today as his church. And I love it because the disciples, if you think about it, after Jesus is crucified, then he's raised from the dead, and then before he ascends, he shows up and blows their mind, right? We talked about this a few weeks ago. They're like, they were thinking this is all over and it's done with, and now all of a sudden Jesus appears to them. He walks in the room. He's like, put your hands on my wrists and my side, and they're blown away. Their lives change radically from that point moving forward. They did it God's way. And that's why when we look at the book of Acts, we're like, they didn't do it perfectly, but they were following God's plan. And that's why we want to go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at the formation. It's profound. Some of you in our church are familiar with this acronym we use called SCMD, Share, Connect, Minister, and Disciple. It's a roadmap that we got out of Acts chapter 2, where we were observing what the disciples and the apostles were doing. And then there's some very, very succinct things that we see them doing. Jim preached last week on it. We are to share Christ. The disciples, first of all, Jesus shared his life and his truth with them. And then after he ascended, what did they do? But they began to preach and to share the good news about Jesus in that truth. Well, the next thing we see them do after they share is we see them connect together. They're connecting people to Jesus through relationship and to the body of Christ, this brand new church that is emerging before them. Share, connect. And then we also see in Acts chapter 2 that they met the needs of the people. They learned to minister, minister, and out of that ministry, the needs of the people were met. It's profound. And then ultimately, they made disciples that God, as if you follow the book of Acts, things are really good and there's all this excitement going on. And all of a sudden, because there's all this excitement and all this attention to God, here comes Satan. And Satan comes in and he causes a mess and they're all dispersed. And God allows this dispersion to happen because he sends those disciples scattered out and they do the same thing. That is the message of the church. They make disciples who will make disciples. SCMD, share, connect, minister, and disciple. It's important to who we are as a church because it grounds us back to the original plan, the historical church. And in the book of Acts, we see the early believers, we see them like contend. They're like very devoted. They contend for their faith. They become so devoted that they sit at the apostles' teaching. And that's where we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 2. So let's follow along in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, relationship, and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's a very dynamic picture of the early church. It must have been super exciting to be a part of that, but also very terrifying at a different level. So this was the formation of the church. The term church is ecclesia. What it means is the people that are called out from the normal paces of this world, they're called out and set apart to be holy, to be transformed, to be changed, so that they can be the light to a very dark world. That's the call that each of us have. We've been saved, we've been redeemed out of a life of darkness. And now those of us that have received Christ Jesus now begin to be dispensers of God's light as he changes and transforms us. Ecclesia, the gathering, the called out ones, that was the early church. And all they did flowed out of this devotion to the apostles' teaching. And so I want to say something about the teaching. So the apostles' teaching in the Greek, it really means doctrine. And what the apostles were doing was, I mean, they didn't have the whole Bible to share. But what they did have to share was firsthand experiences about what Jesus modeled and taught them and how he walked with them on earth for those 3 years. They had a picture and they began to preach it and share it. And everything that we see the early church do, the disciples do, flows out of the doctrine or the teaching that was kind of the plumb line, if you will, for how they were going to conduct themselves as God's church. And I was thinking about the word devotion. It's a fascinating word in the Greek, proskartero. It's this, the pros means with. It's this come alongside, but it's this pressure at the same time. It means, it's like this, if you saw a ram and a ram stuck its head down and was pushing against another ram, it was this perseverance. It was a steady pressure. It was keeping pressure, being steadfast to move in a direction. That's what devotion meant when they used the word in the Greek, not the devotion that our culture is so accustomed to right now. In other words, I'm devoted as long as you make me happy, right? I'm devoted as long as it works for me, right? I tried that God thing, but he didn't work for me, right? Devotion has been so watered down in our culture that I want to take a moment and give us a little bit of a word picture of what true biblical devotion looks like. But I was thinking about what's an example that we can all somewhat relate to that's pretty devoted. And I was going back to Olympic athletes, because Olympians, for whatever reason, especially in years past, had this steadfast perseverance to train and to work their craft or their gift to the point where they were the top of the world, right? And I was thinking about Lindsey Vonn. If those of you who know skiing at all, I've been a skier my whole life, and there's something about Lindsey Vonn, who was a three-time Olympic winner, won 83 World Cup races, and won four World Cup titles and all kinds of medals. She's arguably the most decorated woman downhill alpine skier in history. And yet, this gal, five surgeries, crashed and burned left and right. If you guys can imagine this, so downhill skiers in the fastest part of the course are traveling between 75 and 80 miles an hour. Do you know what it'd be like to open the door of your car and step out at 80? She did this multiple times, had multiple surgeries. I've got a video of one of her short little rehab videos, because I want you to be thinking about devotion for a minute.
Footwork, skater jumps, sled pull, box drops, balance. 10 seconds.
Single or double?
Single leg, 10 seconds each leg.
We've been doing 5 seconds.
I know. 3, 2, 1, go. There's 10 more.
My upper body's not strong enough to pull it that high.
Really explode. Get tuck squat. 30 seconds.
30 seconds.
30 seconds. Come on, push. Fast as you can. Fast as you can. Fast as you can. Come on, you got it. 10 more seconds. Come on, one more. Push. Let's go. Come on, crank this last one out. Let's go. Push, 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 push. Push, 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 push. 3, 2, 1.
Anybody breathing hard right now? I started breathing hard. That's like stupid. There's guy athletes that are much stronger, but I'm just thinking about the devotion to get on a pair of skis and go 80 miles an hour and do it over and over again, even when you've failed so many times. If you notice, in her attitude was not great when she started, right? Anybody had a bad attitude? It's like, we know that God's calling us to do something, and it's like, really? I always do 5, and the trainer's like, no, you need to do 10. Like, are you kidding me? But this is for a temporal goal. And I was thinking back to Acts 14, 20, 21 with the Apostle Paul and even the disciples, what they went through, which was an eternal goal. Remember, they experienced the resurrected Lord and their lives were radically changed. But can you imagine Paul being stoned for dead and then somehow or another miraculously coming back to life and going back through the same towns where those people were after him? There was a devotion. Think about all the disciples except for John. Every one of them was martyred for their faith, hung upside down on a cross, burned, run through with a sword, dragged behind horses. And yet, their devotion was extraordinary. And here's what I would say. I mean, you can self-will yourself. Some people can, to be a great skier. But the kind of devotion God's talking about is supernaturally driven. It requires that we are connected to the source who gives us the power that enables us to remain steadfast and devoted even when things are hard. Here's the question for you today. What or who are you devoted to? Who or what are you devoted to? It's a great question. It's convicting to pop the hood and look underneath and go, what am I actually spending my money, my time, and my resources on? Where is my heart? Where is my devotion? Well, let's look at the early church for a minute. What were the disciples devoted to? Very first thing we see in Acts 2 that flows out of the teaching is they were devoted to the fellowship. But what is fellowship? I can tell you what it's not. It's not an activity to pass time to entertain me. Yeah, I'm going to go hang out at church with some friends just because it feels good. No, true koinonia, biblical fellowship, was a partnership. It was a community of people that came together in relationship with the work or the business of the gospel. In other words, they came together to do the work of the gospel. When we see the disciples preaching and sharing Christ and being available to people in all these towns, they were focused on something very intentional that Christ had put in their hearts. Koinonia, they were devoted to fellowship. It's very, very important because these relationships that they were devoted to connected people. First of all, it connected them back to God, but then they connected people to God and his family as well. There was deep connection with this fellowship. And I believe it's in this fellowship, as they had to practice grace and mercy with one another, learn to forgive, bear with one another, Colossians 3, you go through the epistles and you see these snapshots of what true, authentic, biblical relationship, fellowship focused on what God wants to do in and through us for his kingdom purposes. And you start to see the maturity of the church grow. There is no way that any one of us are going to be a World Cup downhill skier if we go work out 1.2 times a month. This is not going to happen, is it? But nor are we going to be the church unless we are devoted to one another and devoted to the Lord first with a mission to accomplish what he's called us to do. I think there's great maturity when we do life together because we have to die to ourselves when we walk with. Anybody in here been bit by a sheep before? You know what I'm talking about, like in the church? I'm not talking about actual sheep. Like people bite. I've bitten people in the church. You've bitten people in the church. And what does it require? Forgiveness, humility, owner, right? All that stuff. What happens when we allow the Holy Spirit the steering wheel of our lives? We grow, we are transformed, we are made more into the image of Christ. I love what John says in 1 John 1. Listen to John. This is the message we have heard from him. Who's him? Jesus. John firsthand. This is the message that we heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have, there's that word fellowship, koinonia. If we claim to have this intimate relational community partnership with him, with Jesus, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have what? Koinonia, fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. There is no way we can have authentic biblical community without an abiding relationship with Christ Jesus, one-on-one between us and the Lord. Because it isn't until we surrender to the Lord that we get the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy, the long-suffering, the bearing with that are fruits of the Spirit to enable us to walk in union and in unity with other believers. The abiding relationship with Christ is imperative if we're to realize what biblical koinonia is all about, what fellowship is all about. I love Hebrews. You ever read the book of Hebrews and there's all these let us, like it sounds like a salad, let us do this or let us do that. Well, Hebrews 10:24, I love it. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So in the Greek, this is what this says. It says, let us understand how we can provoke one another to agape love, God's love. Come on, Jim, aim higher. The Holy Spirit lives in you, right? You need to love, put your stuff aside and forgive, right? How to love one another. And what does it say right there? Towards and good deeds. You know what the word good deeds in the Greek means? The enterprise of the gospel, the business of the gospel. Do you see the focus right there? Let us consider, let us understand in one another how we may spur one another on, poke and prod, come on, towards God's love, God's standard, and God's mission, the good deeds, the gospel message, gospel life. That's the picture that he gives us, the writer gives us. And not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Time short is what he's saying. You know, COVID changes church. I'm proud of you guys because you guys have been steadfast, but COVID has changed the church. We have tons of Christians in America that now do church solely online once a week, and they get their little fix as a consumer, and they feel good about themselves, and yet they're not involved in active fellowship, biblical fellowship. And there is no way that any of us will grow and become more Christ-like if we're not sharpened by one another as we do the ministry that Christ has given us to do together, unified, forgiving one another, and bearing all of our faults, hang-ups, and hurts, and so on. Amen? There's just no other way. So the disciples were devoted to fellowship, but they were devoted to breaking of bread. The breaking of bread in Acts 2:42 is done in the context of the assembly of the believers of the church. You guys, it's communion. It's what Titus led us through, okay? It's the breaking of bread, the remembrance of all that Christ has done for us with thanksgiving. Look at Acts 20, verse 7. This Luke wrote, Dr. Luke wrote, the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts, sometimes you see Luke insert himself into scripture. Here's what he says. On the first day of the week, we came together, he's speaking firsthand, came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. Now, I know you guys don't want to hear me talk till midnight. I can guarantee it. And actually, what happened is there's this young man. He's on the third story of the house. Paul knows he's got to leave. He's so devoted to sharing Christ and sharing the message that he's a bit long-winded. This kid falls asleep. He falls out the third story window and dies on the ground. It's in Scripture. Acts 20, read it. Paul goes out there. He puts his arms around the guy. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, this kid is revived. He's alive. The church, you guys, Acts is one of the most fun reads you'll ever have in the Bible. Get yourself a map, get yourself the book of Acts, and start reading through it and following the journey of the disciples in the early church. It will give you a really fun picture of how the church ought to be here. It's super fun. Encourage you to do it. So why did they break bread, though? because the church was and is a melting pot of all kinds of different people. You realize that you're different, right? Every one of you is unique. And therefore, we come together and we have all these different deals, you know. Some are tall, some are short, some are thin, some are wide, right? All those different pictures that we have, we've been gifted to be and created by God to do special things, right? And yet, communion helps us to get our eyes off of ourselves and how someone else may bug us in church, and even get our eyes off of our problems and get our eyes where? Back on Jesus. Communion each week in our church is so important to us because it is a grounding rod. It refocuses us on the good news, the gospel message, so that we can stay focused on what God's called us to do and not end up into the weeds or a ditch in the land of consumerism or meism, right? Because we can all go there that quick, right? They were devoted to communion, and it gave them an opportunity when they did it corporately to look around amongst one another and realize, wow, there's a bunch of us that have yielded to Christ Jesus, and this is our family, and this is awesome that we can look around and be encouraged by the fact that the same God who saved me has saved Sean. We get great encouragement by that. Communion. They were devoted to it. They were also devoted to prayer. They prayed for what purpose? First and foremost, to keep their eyes on Jesus, right? They prayed to keep their eyes on Jesus. I love Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Listen to the word. You guys know this. Most of you know this text. This is Jesus himself. And I am certain that when the early church listened to the apostles' teaching, that part of their teaching was what Jesus modeled for them right here in this prayer in Matthew 6. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So what does this look like through devotion? They kept their focus on Jesus and his kingdom. Prayer kept their focus on Jesus and his kingdom. They acknowledged that everything came from God. Now, they weren't in the world of credit cards and Amazon, and so when they had things, it was a little harder to come by, but they acknowledged that it came by way of God, their provisions. They sought to keep their hearts pure, forgiving each other. It's right there in the Lord's Prayer. They prayed for the protection of each other. They needed protection. Believe me, they were living in a very hostile environment. Prayer was so important to them. And here's what I would say to you today. If you have a perspective problem, and I don't mean that to be critical or mean, but if you have lost perspective on something and you're way out in left field, the best place that you can go is back on your knees and in prayer, receive perspective from God. He's Lord. He's in charge of all things. Like, what would it look like for you to pray and just go, God, I give all this to you because you are able and capable. You've created the heavens and the earth. You are a sovereign God. You are both just and loving, and I can entrust what I'm going through to you. Perspective. Prayer is so important for perspective. There were 13 of us that got together yesterday in the morning, Saturday morning, first Saturday of the month. We meet at our church office and we pray. I would encourage you to come. It is a perspective alignment tool for many of us. It's a way for us to keep our eyes on Jesus and get our eyes off ourselves. And I don't know how we grow relationally if we don't talk to God. But they were devoted to prayer. There's something powerful. Even when Titus led us in directed prayer today, as he said, there were many prayers that were answered today because you and your hearts gave something to the Lord. They were devoted to fellowship, communion, and prayer. But I want to talk about where their devotion was lived out, because in the same text, Acts 2:42 through 47, we see two distinct environments. The temple courts, where they met every day, is a picture of us meeting corporately. What did they receive in the temple courts? They listened to the apostles' teaching. They listened to doctrine, which is the instruction manual on how to do life. They received vision. It was a great means for which to communicate with a large group of people. And they looked around, as you guys could look around today and be reminded that you're not alone on this journey, right? Great encouragement came out of their large group meetings. They celebrated communion and prayed. They had a party when they came together. It's important. But we also notice in that text, small groups, they met house to house. If you're not in a small group, you are missing a vital component of spiritual growth in your own life. Because we take doctrine, we take teaching, and then you guys go and you discuss this in your small groups, and you talk about how do we apply this? What do we see God doing? What does this reveal about ourselves? How do we live this out together, encouraging one another daily, discussing needs? You know, the thing about a small group that is so profound, like, so Christy and I have been married 36 years, and I'm being honest when I say this, there is not a year that we've not been in a small group together in 36 years. And I would say there's probably 3 or 4 years that I've not been in a men's group in that entire time. Why? Because I need it. Because I need encouragement. Because I need to be exhorted. Because I need people to process life. I need to be able to process truth. There are all kinds of incredible things that come out of us having fellowship intimately in a small setting, like in a home. That's why we do that at our church. It's vital. We pray for one another. What I love about small group is when you get comfortable in a small group, you begin to share things and peel back the curtain that you would never share out here in the lobby, right? You share them, and then someone else on the other end of that communique is listening and going, wow, there's a need there that maybe I can help them with. And that's what flows out of house to house, is identifying needs, identifying like how to come alongside people, how to minister. It is the best environment for us to minister. It's where we become generous, not only with our money, but with our time and our words and our grace and our mercy and the things that we use to build one another up. The book of Ephesians is very clear in talking about what does life in the church look like. Worship team, you guys can start heading your way back up. But I want to say their devotion spilled out into all facets of their life. Think about this for a minute, all facets. I don't know how many of you were not raised in a Christian home, but not being raised in a Christian home, you don't have a really clear picture of what real biblical relationship and fellowship looks like, right? And I believe it was God's intended purpose when you follow the book of Ephesians, where Paul is sharing, what you see in the book of Ephesians is that you see, first of all, our identity in Christ, who we are. We're in this abiding relationship where he's changing and transforming us. And then Paul immediately goes to the church and then starts to discuss within the church, this is how you're to live your lives as followers of Christ. There's a reason why he uses the church as the model, because the church got it from Jesus, not from some parent that was all jacked up reacting to hard stuff, right? And now the people that were in the church were learning how to do authentic relationship and community, and then that would spill out into their home life and how they parented and how they loved on their family. And it spilled out into whatever vocation they had. Do you see how connected, sharing Christ and being connected to him and to one another is central and imperative if we're going to be a church that goes out and takes ground for Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay. Application. How many of you believe that healthy things grow? You guys still awake? We're almost done. Healthy things grow, right? So I believe that when we do things God's way, this church grows. And you know what? It is growing. And there are some people that get uncomfortable when it gets more crowded in here. And I can almost, pretty confident that when we go to the building, there's going to be more people. And we're going to have to fight. This is my place. You know, where are all these people coming from? It is God's plan that when things are followed, when we follow God's plan, Jesus's model and methodology for the church, it will grow. And as it grows, we will be challenged to apply more grace, more mercy, more forgiveness, to connect with people that maybe we've not ever known or understood in the past. You guys, it is a golden opportunity for us. So if that's you and you've thought that way, what does God want to change in your heart so that you can be ready for more people to come to Christ? Wow, amazing. Again, what in your life are you most devoted to? How does your time, finances, and your gifts reflect what you're devoted to? That's just some introspective things to process. Lastly, I've got to share this for a second. So, Dartmouth, Harvard, Ivy League schools did this report years ago. It's called Hardwired to Connect. And they got together all these great psychological minds and doctors, and they studied the life of kids, and they had all these test models, and they looked at the fact that children that were not raised in a nuclear family, the outcomes in their lives were drastically different than those that were raised with really important relationship around them, right? And they came to this conclusion, we are hardwired to connect. And here, this cracks me up because this whole Bible is about being hardwired to connect relationally with God and with one another. It's a restoration plan from a separation from God to God coming and redeeming us and inviting us into relationship so that we can reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. We don't need a Harvard report to tell us we're hardwired to connect, do we? But here's the challenge. If you're not connected, you need to do something about it. If you're serious about your faith and your devotion, you cannot say that I'm a thriving, growing Christian and eliminate the church and God's relational environments that he created to be grown up so that we can be effective in what God called us to do. Amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.